second half of Yeshayahu. And this is the most famous, really the most famous passage in Yeshayahu that was used by the Christian church for thousands of years. Yeah, I'm sorry, this is volume two. Yeah, this is in Perek Nun Beis.
It's in the introduction of that.
Yeah. And this is the passage that is known in Christian theology as the passage of the suffering servants, in which it describes the servant of God who suffers for our sins and is tortured, and in his suffering there is an atonement for the worlds. Obviously the parallel and the reference would be obvious in that case. But first let me just say a few words about where it belongs, because in to some degree the way you understand the psukim is not by taking them out of context, but by looking at what appears before, what appears after, and then you see overall what it is part of. First of all, obviously, the second half of Yeshayahu, which begins in Perek Mem, is Nachemu, Nachemu Ami. That's what it begins, right? Be comforted, my people. And we know that the first half of Yeshayahu has many prophecies of destruction and Chorban, and the second half of Yeshayahu has all the prophecies of comfort and redemption. And the seven haftorahs of comfort that come after Tisha B'Av are all taken from the Navi Yeshayahu. So he's the great prophet of comfort. And yet, the secular Bible critics, as you know, have always posited that Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, was written by two different people. And because they say the first half is Korban and the second half is redemption, can't be the same person. So they posit the idea of Deutero-Isaiah, which means Isaiah number two. Of course, Chazal, we reject that totally, because after all, Klal Yisrael experiences Chorban, and we will experience Geula. So the fact that a prophet, after he gives us a message of Musar and chastisement, gives us comfort, does not suggest two people, but rather there's simply a message of Nechama that needs to come after the message of Chorban.
What about stylistically? Are they two different styles?
Well, you know, stylistically, they are two different styles. And, you know, the Bible critics even point out to the fact that the Chumash uses different styles. Different names of Hashem are used at different points. And they point out dual authorship. But, you know, we say that, number one, when the message is different, it will be communicated in a different style. The style of the Navi that is mochiach, that gives a person chastisement, that gives a person correction, that gives a person musar, is not going to be the same as that which is loving and encouraging and supportive. Right? So to make, it's really kind of making a mountain out of a molehill to conclude that the fact that you have some stylistic differences that would indicate a different author. It's almost as if the critics were so anxious to find multiple authors that any little thing that could be basis for an argument. In other words, it's like you first come to the conclusion and then you go backwards and you try to justify your conclusion. So we assume, therefore, that Yeshayahu is all one person, another Yeshayahu. Now granted, Chazal also acknowledge, and I think I mentioned this the very first week, that Yeshayahu did not write the entire, did not write the book, meaning to say, Yeshayahu was a Navi for many, many years, and there were different reminiscences and shreds of his prophecy that had been preserved, and they were not written down until the time of the Anshei Knesset HaGdola, the men of the Great Assembly, which was at the time of the Second Temple, which wrote down and finalized all of these prophecies. So we're not saying Yeshayahu wrote down word for word, but rather we are saying that this book is a record of the nevuas of a single individual called Yeshayahu. Now, just to give you a sense, the parsha we're going to look at, or the parak we're going to look at, is in the middle of Perek Nun Beis, the middle of chapter 52, and it begins with the phrase, Hine, this is a Pasuk Yudalit, verse 14, Hine Yaskil Avdi, behold, my servant shall be successful, Yorum Venisa, he will be uplifted and exalted, V'gava Ma'od, and will be very high. And then it goes on. So that part of Hine Yaskil Avdi, as I say, has been an enormously controversial chapter in Jewish-Christian polemic. In fact, the Ramban, Nachmanides, who, as you know, lived in Spain in the 1100s, we have a record of a public disputation. This is called a vikuach that the Ramban had with a Dominican friar. The Dominican friar was actually a Jew who had converted. And the Jew, you know, knew some passages of Gemara, some Midrashim, and the Ramban actually had a public disputation with this friar regarding Judaism and Christianity and what is Mashiach and the like. And the Ramban wrote a record of the debate, the questions that were raised and the Ramban's answers. You know, this was a kind of common entertainment in the Middle Ages. There were always these Jewish-Christian public disputations. And in the end of the disputation, now this was in the presence of the king of Spain, and at the end of the disputation, the king basically told the Ramban, I got good news and bad news for you. You know, the good news is you are the winner of the debate. We've decided. The bad news is, since you've defamed Christianity, you are exiled from Spain. You have to leave the country. Now, so the Ramban actually was forced to leave Spain in his 70s. He was an older man. And of course, the Ramban, as a result of that exile, actually that turned out to be good news. The Ramban actually went to Eretz Israel. And the Ramban moved to the land of Israel at the age of 70s. And we just have no understanding. You know, Spain to Israel, what is it, 3-hour Al-Al flight, whatever, 4-hour. We just have no understanding of the tremendous, tremendous dangers that entailed, the sea routes and the caravans and going through deserts and the issues of robbers and bandits and pirates and really, really a life and death issue. But he arrives in Eretz Yisrael in Elul the following year, and we have letters he wrote from Eretz Yisrael to his children in Spain in which he describes how desolate the land was. He describes the fact that there was not even a minion of Jews in Yerushalayim. And they had to get a Sefer Torah from Hebron, and they had to get 2 Jews from Hebron and 8 Jews in Yerushalayim, and they had a minyan, etc. That's what it was. And he has the very famous passage that the holier the place, the more desolate and abandoned it was. So Yerushalayim was more abandoned and desolate than other cities. And the Makom HaMikdash, you know what the Kotel, now we have a Kotel. I mean, then, in those days, we only had like 1 or 2 feet of the wall above ground because it was a garbage dump. Oh, hundreds and hundreds of years. There was nothing there. There was no wall there at all. Just a little bit. They knew a little thing peeping above the garbage. And the Ramban started the shul, the minyan, which is to this very day a shul in the old city, the Beis HaKnesses of the Ramban, which is the oldest continuously functioning Beis HaKnesses in the world, unless you count the Makom HaMikdash, the Kotel Maravi.
Excuse me, Rabbi, itself. When was he in Egypt then?
No, the Ramban was never in Egypt. You're talking about Maimonides. Yeah, Maimonides was in Egypt.
Oh, who are we talking
about? This
now?
Is Nachmanides. Yeah. This is Ramban. Rav Moshe Ben Nachman.
I always get the two.
It's Nachmanides and Maimonides, to be clear. Yeah, no, the Ramban spent his whole life in Spain, and then when he was in the 70s, he came to Israel. Maimonides was also born in Spain, but then he spent the bulk of his life in Egypt. And he died in Egypt, although Maimonides is buried in Tveri, is buried in Israel. Actually, seriously, I'm trying to remember, does anyone know offhand where the Ramban is buried? I mean, he died in, he should be buried in Israel, but I don't recall knowing where the kever of the Ramban is. The kever of the Ramban is a very big tourist place in Tveri. Yeah, so in this sense, by the way, and it's very interesting, I talked about this before, just to mention very quickly, it's interesting that Ramban, Nachmanides, is the great opinion that says living in the land of Israel is a mitzvah in the Torah. So it's so paradoxical that the Ramban, who takes the position that living in the land of Israel is a mitzvah in the Torah, basically the only reason he got to Israel was because he was kicked out of Spain. I think the assumption we have to make is that the trip was considered to be so, so dangerous that it was a matter of pikuach nefesh, it was a matter of life and death. You were not obligated. In other words, even the Ramban, who says it was a mitzvah, would not obligate a person to undertake such a journey, which was so dangerous. And indeed, there are Rishonim that say specifically that the reason why we refers to people in the 11th century, we are exempt from going to Eretz Israel because of the danger of making the trip. Obviously, that we would not apply to our we. That's not the same situation. Okay, now be it as it may, though, in the course, I brought this up because in the course of the vikuach of the Ramban in Barcelona, in that vikuach of Ramban, the friar brought up the psukim of Hine Yaskil Avdi, which talks about the Mashiach. Well, we'll see what it talks about, but it was understood to be the Mashiach will suffer for our sins. And the Ramban, in the course of that vikuach, offers his own explanation of Hine Yaskil Avdi, and we do have a whole explanation of the Ramban on what that is, and we'll discuss that. And you know, basically, we don't have that many. The Ramban wrote a commentary on the Torah, but we don't have too much the Ramban wrote on Nach. Although it's an interesting sefer, if any of you are disciples of the Ramban, this is an interesting thing. This is called Perushei HaRamban on Nevi'im and Kesuvim. Now, you may ask, well, the Ramban didn't write on Nevi'im and Kesuvim. So what Rabbi Shevel, Olav HaShalom, did was, he went through, you know, very often in the Ramban's commentary on the Torah, he may illustrate, you know, from a pasuk in Navi, what something means, etc. So Rabbi Shevel went through all of the Ramban's writings, and he extracted from the comment, primarily in the commentary of Chumash, but other things as well, different ideas that the Ramban would have on Pesukim. So they tend to be very small, because if the Ramban is writing on the Torah, he may illustrate a pasuk in Shmuel just as a little aside. So they tend to be one or two line things, except for Hine Yaskil Avdi, the Ramban wrote an entire commentary on that whole parak in light of that disputation. Also, this, the Ramban did write a commentary on the Book of Iyov, which is not included here. That is a verse-by-verse commentary, and a commentary on Shir HaShirim, which is said not to be, it's attributed to the Ramban, but it's said not to be the Ramban's work. So that's not authentic. Okay, now to understand the background of Hine Yaskil Avdi, I'm sorry. Yeah, this is Perek Nun Beis, Pasuk Yud Dalet, chapter 52. I'm sorry. Yeah, Yud Gimel, I'm sorry. Yeah, Nun Beis, 52, Pasuk Yud Gimel, verse 13. But I just want to show you where it is before, because it's a very interesting thing. Now, it was striking, and I'm not sure if this is intentional at all, but it's just very striking to me, that the Prakim right before this are Haftoros, and the Prakim right after this are Haftoros. And this is totally skipped. This is not a Haftorah. This is not read at all in the Sibur. And, you know, one might speculate that because this, on a superficial level, lends such an obvious support to Christianity and the Christian view of the Messiah, the Chachamim did not want to enact that this be read publicly as part of a Haftorah, because it is too prone to misunderstanding. Again, because it's very, very striking. Prakim before this, Haftorah, right after this, Haftorah, this, no Haftorah. And I'll show you this. If you look...
But you said here Christianity started from.
No, but that's one word. So he said that's already that's a woman, not a virgin. Call. Yeah, but I'm referring to, you'll see, for Hine Yaskil Avdi. If you look, for example, go all the way back to Perek Nun Aleph, chapter 51, verse Yud Beis, verse 12. You see a familiar Haftorah, one of the seven Haftorahs of comfort. Anochi, Anochi, hu menachemchem. Hashem says, I will comfort you in the Churban and in the Golos. And that's the Haftorah, that's one of the seven Haftorahs of comfort. And that goes, if you keep on going, just in terms of how far that Haftorah goes, that goes all the way to, if you look at Perek Nun Beis, Pasuk Zion. It ends with the famous verses, verse 7, Manavu alaharim, how beautiful, in looking at the mountains, Ragle Mavasir, the legs of the Mavasir is the one that is bringing good tidings, Mashmiya Shalom, he is announcing peace, Mavasir Tov, he is giving us good news, Mashmiya Yeshua, he is announcing the redemption. That's the end of that Haftorah. And then, we come to Hine Yaskil Avdi, which is not a Haftorah. And that goes until, okay, just Hine Yaskil Avdi goes until the end of Perek Nun Gimel. And then if you begin chapter 54, Perek Nun Dalet, we have Rani Akara Lo Yalada. Rejoice, barren woman. Again, Yerushalayim is compared to a barren woman who was not given. That's also one of the seven Haftorahs of comfort. And that goes on. And then right afterwards, Aniya Soara, storm-tossed poor woman, you have not been comforted. That's one of the seven Haftorahs of comfort. And right after that, Dirshu Hashem Behimatzo, seek out Hashem when he may be found. That is a Haftorah that is read every fast day, not in Yom Kippur, but every other fast day other than Yom Kippur. That's a Haftorah. Okay, then it ends a little bit. But the point is, it's very striking. It was striking to me that the perek right before is Av Torah and two perekim afterwards is Av Torah. Hina Yaskel Avdi is not Av Torah. And it could very well be that we do find in many instances that when there is a potential misunderstanding, a theological misunderstanding, the Chachamim decreed that certain things not be read publicly, simply because they are prone to being misinterpreted. Particularly in the Mishnah itself, the Mishnah, which was written around, which was completed around the second century of the Common Era, at the end of the second era, 200 or the like, we have a number of fears that the rabbis expressed of the infiltration of Jews who were adherents to Christianity within the synagogue service. For example, there are references in the Mishnah to things that don't make any sense at all unless one is aware of early Christian and other sectarian customs. It says, for example, Chazanim who insisted on only wearing whites when they came to the Omud are not allowed to daven for the Omud. What's the big deal? Somebody wants to wear white. I mean, white, first of all, white is a sign of purity. We wear a kittel. The Mekubalim of Tzvat used to dress in white on Shabbos, but I can still see some people dress in white. And yet, the concept was, in the time of the Mishnah, this was kind of a secret sign for those who were messianists and believing in Jesus and the like. Various other things. Modim, if a chazan in the repetition of Shmona Esrei would say the word modim, we are grateful, twice. Even if it's a slip of the tongue, you would actually pull the guy down. You would fire him in the middle of the service. Why? Not because he stutters, but because there was some kind of reference here that a multiplicity of gratitude may connote kind of a sign of, it was like a secret sign of, you know, we believe in duality or trinity or the like. So, right, so we do see that the Chachamim were concerned with Christian ideas infiltrating the Jewish service. We also find, for example, that certain things that might be misunderstood generally, the Chachamim did not want to be made public. For example, in the time of Chazal, the Kriyas HaTorah was always translated verse by verse into Aramaic. This was called the Metargen, meaning the Baal Koreh would read a pasuk, and then there would be a translator who would translate it in Aramaic, which was the spoken language. So Kriyas HaTorah was not really part of the davening. Kriyas HaTorah was a learning experience. It was a service of learning the Parsha. And in fact, it was not just a literal Targum, but often the Metargim would bring in Midrashim and other interpretations. And in fact, if you notice in the Megros Gedolos, we have three works which are Aramaic paraphrases or translations of the Torah. We have Targum Onkelos, which is a fairly literal translation. We have something called Targum Yonasan ben Uziel, which has many, many midrashim. It's not a translation as such, but it's an expansion and a paraphrase with many midrashim. And then we have something called Targum Yushalmi, which is kind of another version of Targum Yonasan. Now, I think I mentioned before that it's very clear from the Gemara and Megillah that Yonasan ben Uziel, the great disciple of Hillel, did not write a Targum on the Chumash. Yonasan ben Uziel only wrote a Targum on the books of the Nevi'im. And Targum Yonasan, it is said, is a mistake. Some say it's a mistaken deciphering of an abbreviation. Taf Yud, which in Nach, when Rashi refers, means Targum Yonasan, actually means Targum Yushalmi. These are, in other words, Targum Yushalmi version 1, Targum Yushalmi version 2, and these are simply different versions. Because you see, they're very close. Targum Yushalmi and Targum Yonasan are very, very close. But Targum Yushalmi is fragmentary. It's not as complete. And it is posited that these Targumim were actually the transcripts that were utilized by the professional translators, who would not just translate a pasuk literally, but would incorporate ideas of Midrashim. So Targum, what we call Targum Yonasan, it's called by scholars Pseudo-Yonasan, because in fact it's not Targum Yonasan, was the example of the act of Targum for Kriyas HaTorah. Now, why did the institution of the Targum stop? Well, it stopped basically because as people didn't understand Aramaic, it did not make a lot of sense to translate verses in Aramaic. You'll say, well, that doesn't make sense. So don't do it in Aramaic, do it in the vernacular, whatever the vernacular is. It was felt that the Targum was said with Ruach HaKodesh, and therefore no other translation was thought to have the authenticity and the sacredness of the Targum. Although among the Yemenites, the Targum was continued for many, many years, And in fact, it's interesting. In Aramaic, yeah, Aramaic was there was a language they were familiar with. Arabic was their language, but Aramaic what they were also familiar with. And it's interesting, like a fossil or like an appendix, there is a little bit of remnants of our Targum in our liturgy even today. That is, you may recall that on the second day of Shavuos, before the Haftorah, there is an Aramaic a hymn that is recited, Yetziv Piskav, which talks about the greatness of Hashem's Torah. And historians say this was actually the introduction to the Aramaic Targum of the Haftorah from Chavakuk. Except we got rid of the Targum, but we still keep the introduction. And that's why there's a reference. This is very fascinating because it shows you how things are retranslated. It says at the end of Yetziv Piskam that we want to give thanks to Yonasan for what he's done. Right? Apirya namte li Yonasan. So the Art Scroll says, well, Yonasan, the Medrash says, is one of the nicknames of Moshe Rabbeinu. God gave the law, and therefore we are expressing our thanks to Moshe Rabbeinu for giving us the Torah. Well, the truth is, that's the only sensible meaning it could have based on what we do now, but that was not its original meaning. Its original meaning was, remember, this was the Hakdama to the Aramaic translation of the Haftorah. Now, the Aramaic translations of the Haftorahs of the Nevi'im are the works of Yonasan ben Uziel. So as we begin the Targum, we express our gratitude to Yonasan for clarifying. Now, what you have is, it now makes no sense, it's now a dangling gratitude. We're expressing, I guess we can thank Yonasan ben Uziel because we still have his Targum, but in the shul, we're not going to say anything from Yonasan ben Uziel. So consequently, the Mefarshim kind of say, well, we have to give it a new reading, that's all right, because it is certainly possible that philos can acquire meanings which are independent of the meanings they originally had, but they're still considered relevant. Of course, there are a lot of questions. I mean, you come porkan, right? This is always a big problem. We ask Hashem's brachos on the Chachamim in Bavel, right? And the Reshe Galusa, the heads of the exile, etc. Again, it's not really clear. Well, figuratively, of course, there are people in Klal Yisrael that have occupied approximately those same roles and those same positions. But specifically, you know, as far as I know, there might be a few, but there aren't any really great Chachamim in Iraq today. And yet we're still... So, you know, it's a little difficult.
They say that in Syria there's a community that speaks Aramaic.
Yes, I understand. There's not a Jewish community, a non-Jewish community.
No.
Yeah, there's only one community. That's right. There's one village in the world in which Aramaic is the spoken language. That's correct. Yeah. Yeah. The Gemara says in Masechet Shabbos that when you pray for somebody, you should not pray in Aramaic, because that is a language that the angels do not understand, and they will not be able to assist you in bringing your prayer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But the Gemara says, you don't pray to the Malachim, but you need the Malachim to knock at the door, etc. So the Gemara says, however, that when you pray with a minion, you can pray in Aramaic, because then Hashem directly comes. Or if you pray in the presence of the Chola, the presence of the sick person, or the sick person is praying, the Shechina is directly with the sick person, and therefore you could do it in Aramaic. Now, Tosfos explains that the reason why the angels don't understand Aramaic is it confuses them, because Aramaic is very similar to Hebrew. It's kind of like, you know, English, and American, it's a little more different, but the point is that angels are confused by the jargon. That's why Tosfos says this doesn't apply to English. You know, you could pray in English or other languages, but Aramaic is a special problem. And that's why you'll notice that even in Slichos, there are certain little portions of Slichos at the very end, which are Aramaic, coming from the time of the Gaonim, that if you're saying Slichos without a minyan, you do not say. Because, it's Aramaic. Kaddish is you don't say because it's in Aramaic. There is a concept that the Malachi Ashares, when you're not in a minyan, you need the help of Malachi Ashares, and they're not Makir Lashon Arami. Say again? Yeah, sure. Even if a woman is not counted for a minyan, certainly when a woman is with a minyan, the benefit of the Shechina being there applies to men and women.
Saying,
give that explanation. Well, that's an interesting point. I wouldn't take it to that extent. I mean, it seems there's still something special about a minion. Which, by the way, I don't want to get into this issue at all. But you know, the issue of women's minyanim and everything else. You know, forget about the halachas pertaining to that institution, but to the extent that it would take women away from attending a regular minyan that they would go to that extent. There is a big, significant problem that they are losing out the special idea of the Shekhinah with the minyan. Now, again, if it's not in derogation of attending a minyan, you don't have that issue. You have other problems, if it's Friday night or a time when a woman would not be going to a service. But if it's taking the place of a minyan, you know, there is a problem in terms of what one is giving up for that reason. Okay. That's a good question. Yeah, you're right. That is a good question, because the first Yikum Porkan, is in Aramaic, and you do say that in your own. Yeah. So the question is, so the answer must be, that's a good question, but the answer must be that the rule of the Gemara, that you don't pray by yourself in Aramaic, is you don't pray about yourself or an individual. When you're praying on behalf of a congregation, even though it's the Chachamim or the like, so that Hashem, you know, you get the merit of the congregation in that prayer. That's correct. That's a little different than...
Why were these prayers kept in Aramaic?
They were kept in Aramaic. You know, they don't go back. They're not from the Gemara or anything. They're really from the Gaonim in Babylonia. And this was the vernacular. This was the spoken language. And since this was a blessing for the sages of the Jewish people and for the people who are involved in building congregations and supporting congregations, they wanted everybody, it's very funny, they wanted everybody to understand them. And in order for everybody to understand them, it would be like saying it in English to them.
Well, that's what I'm saying. But so, all right, if we don't want to go into English, you know, because...
Then say it in Hebrew.
Why is it kept in Aramaic?
People knowing it.
Well, you really get into the fundamental problem of liturgical reform, so to speak, and that is obviously in the olden days, however you define them, there was a lot of flexibility and fluidity. If it was thought that a prayer would be better to be said in the vernacular, it was said in the vernacular. Today we have the opposite idea, and we say, oh, if there were Misakin, it would be in Aramaic. We have to say it in Aramaic, even though it's not our vernacular, and it's not that we don't even understand it, unless you have an English translation. But there is kind of a concept that is, and again, one can question whether it is a concept that has to be etched in stone, that if this is the sitter that we have gotten from the Gaonim, we can't tamper with it. Although, logically, you know, it would seem that certain areas would have. Also, I want to say, too, there is, as is true for all areas of Jewish life, the problem of the slippery slope. And the slippery slope is, you know, you just do one thing. So, for example, in the early Reform movement, what was the early Reform, the very earliest Reform movement? Things like, we'll give a drasha in Hungarian instead of Yiddish. Reform. Like, I think in Krakow, in Poland, I'm not sure which city, it may be what they call the Reform Temple in Krakow, you know. It was, what was Reform? You know, they had a mechitza, big mechitza, but the rabbi gave a drasha in Polish. That was the Reform, you know, Polish version of Reform. But one of the early reforms was either the abrogation of Yikum Porkan, or saying it in the vernacular, or eliminating the references to Bavel. Little things that would make perfect sense. But for many people who were not sophisticated, this communicated to them the idea, you could change things. You could change that, so change that, change that, change that. So as a result, there was kind of a sense that we have to circle the wagons and don't allow change. And that's still an issue that you know, gets confronted today. So there really is no particular issue of why we couldn't say Yikum Porkan in English, but there's a concept that in this generation where every little thing is now seen as a license to change important things, you know, it's better to have an attitude that we don't change anything. Yeah. Yeah, well, it's only one pasuk, Hashem Yimloch. Yeah, and also in Uval Etzion. Yeah, the concept there is this. The concept is that in Uval Etzion, you're actually saying verses which are the same verses as Kedusha. Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. And it was said that every day a person should, again, it was so that they would understand it. A person, when he sanctifies Hashem, should know what he's saying. So they put the targum of those psukim, again, going back to the Gaonim, so that people would understand that particular verse.
You ended up using an obstacle sitter, which has the
little
paragraph. That's really serving the same purpose.
Sure, sure. In fact, some have said the reason we don't have the institution of targum today for Kriyas HaTorah is that if you have an English chumash, or a chumash in the vernacular, you fulfill the inyan of targum by the translation that you have. That is a fulfillment. There's no requirement that it be articulated verbally. So that's actually said. But how did I get onto this? I got onto this because I wanted to make the point that the Mishnah in Megillah indicates that certain portions of the Torah should not be translated in public because they're prone to being misunderstood. And it mentions, for example, the incident of Reuven, right? The Torah seems to record that after Leah died, Reuven, literally, it says Reuven slept with Bilhah.
When
Rachel died, Reuven slept with Bilhah, who was the Pilagesh of Aviv, the concubine. So Chazal say, Itvadei doesn't mean that Reuven, Chas v'Shalom, slept with his father's wife, but rather what it means is, after Rachel died, so Yaakov moved his primary residence from Rachel's tent into Bilhah's tent, because Bilhah was Rachel's concubine, a servant, and Reuven thought this was very disrespectful to his mother, so he moved it into Leah's tent, and since he interferes with Yaakov's relationship with his wives, that's considered to be as if he committed adultery with them. So Chazal say the pasuk is not to be taken literally, and yet, if it would be read, it might be so understood in that sense. Therefore, Chazal actually discouraged a public elaboration of those verses. So we do find the concept that certain things that are prone to misunderstanding should be dealt with in a private basis, not necessarily public. And what I'm suggesting is Hinei Yaskil Avdi might be a similar idea, why it was never designated as a Haftorah, because it is very, very problematical. Now, first of all, with what? Didn't you?
Did you already discuss what the misunderstanding?
Well, we'll get to it. I mentioned it, but I'll get to it again. Now, you'll notice that this talks about Avdi, my servants.
Right.
Yeah.
Can I ask a question about that thing?
Sure.
Okay. I'm just wondering, we know, like, in many cases, the Torah uses euphemisms. That's so prone to misunderstanding. Like, why, you know, why phrase it that way?
Well, part of it is, you know, the Torah, not only is the Torah not a whitewashing of faults, but the Torah constantly seems to exaggerate faults, wildly out of proportion. David HaMelech is described as an adulterer and a murderer in the book of Shmuel, and yet Chazal say that Bathsheba had a get, etc. She was divorced. Part of it is because the Torah is indicating the Torah defines actions not by the physical components, but by their spiritual blemish. And the Torah considers Reuben's actions to be as bad as if. And therefore, in the spiritual world, Reuven committed adultery with his father's wife. Now, why does the Torah write that way? Because part of it is to impress upon us the severity of a child trying to interfere with a relationship between a husband and a wife, you know. But the Torah uses, as it were, spiritual equivalence, laws of spiritual equivalence, and not the physical action itself. David committed adultery in a spiritual sense, although not in a literal sense. Now, it begins, Avdi, my servant. Hine Yaskil Avdi, behold, my servant will be Yaskil, will be successful. So who is the my? So here, almost, I think all the Mepharshim say, the my is Hashem. So Hashem is talking. This is not Yishayahu's servants. But the big question is, who is the servants? Who is the servants? And there are really, I'm sorry, I didn't hear. Yeah, there are really five different interpretations. The two primary interpretations are that the Avdi is either a description of the Mashiach, the anointed final redeemer of Israel, or in the Old, which of course will give rise to the Christian issues. And the other major pshat is that Avdi refers to the Jewish people as a whole, that the Jewish people are called the faithful servant of Hashem. And therefore, our two visions are going to be, is this a parsha that will discuss the adversities of Mashiach, or is this a parsha that will discuss the persecution and exile of the Jewish people and their faithfulness to Hashem even in the middle of that long, difficult exile? Those are the two main interpretations. Now, there are some other interpretations. The Abarbanel, for example, offers an interpretation. We'll call this the short-term interpretation, that this was a reference to Yoshio HaMelech, a king of Israel, a righteous king who got killed in wars against Egypt. Yoshio was very righteous, but according to that, it's simply a prophecy that already happened. Rav Sadia Gaon says, this is very interesting, this is a prophecy about Yirmiyahu HaNavi. Very interesting. Yeshayahu, the prophet, is prophesying about the mission of Yirmiyahu, the prophet, who will be closer to the time of the Churban. And the Ibn Ezra actually says, this is a very excellent pshat. In the Abarbanel comments somewhat acerbically, he really doesn't see what is so good about it. But be it as it may. But that's Yirmiyahu. But it's very unusual for one prophet to give a vision of the struggles that another prophet is going to have. There are yet a. We have Mashiach, we have Klal Yisrael, Yoshio HaMelech, Yirmiyahu. Some say Avdi is a generic description, not of the Jewish people, but of the righteous among the Jewish people. In other words, it's a reference to the specific tzaddikim in every generation. And some say it is a metaphor for what a tzaddik should aspire to, meaning it is not describing what will be, but it is describing in very graphic and moving terms the profile of the Eved Hashem. And right, and you'll see what the profile is, but it's not describing someone who is, although we've had people like this, but it's describing what one should be if one is committed to be an Eved Hashem. Now, yeah. No, because you'll see. This is the end point, but you see that the whole parsha as a whole, just look in a few seconds, you will see is about suffering.
From
this point on. In other words, this is the beginning, and then it will describe a process of suffering. The next 10 verses are all about suffering. The Yaskil is the end. At the end, there'll be the success, but until that point, there will be much suffering. I'll come to that. That's what I want to address. That's what I want to address to you. I want to address how the different versions will understand this, right? So these are the different mahalchim and the meforshim, and so let's first take it as if it refers to Mashiach, because that'll be the most problematical. And the truth of the matter is, I just want to say right off the bat that the vast majority of Jewish meforshim have rejected interpreting this parsha in reference to Mashiach. And for very good reason, because it creates a lot of theological problems. The vast majority of Mefarshim interpret this as referring to the Jewish people. However, the Midrashim actually do say it talks about Mashiach. So there clearly is a Midrashic tradition, which Targum Yonah's son Ben Uziel follows as well, in which the Avdi is Mashiach. Okay, so I want to go through those two versions and how the Pesukim fits. Now, one other thing. The phrase Eved Hashem, or Avdi, my servant, interestingly enough, you know, you would figure this is a fairly common phrase in Tanakh. It is actually not as common as you would assume. We know that Moshe Rabbeinu is called Eved Hashem, the servant of Hashem. We know Yehoshua is called Eved Hashem. But in the Nevi'im, David is called Eved. Ana Hashem Keni Avdecha. David says. Huh? Where is Yaakov called? Do you remember? Okay, but Eved Hashem does not appear in the Nevi'im that often. Yeshayahu uses the word Eved Hashem very, very often, or relatively often, but other Nevi'im do not. Now, what is the phrase Eved Hashem? There's an interesting radak in the beginning of Sefer Yoshua. It says, Vayamas Moshe Eved Hashem. Moshe, the Eved of Hashem, died. Why is Moshe called the Eved of Hashem? So the radak says It's reminiscent of a halacha in the Gemara. Ma shekana eved, kana rabo. What does that mean? Whatever a slave acquires belongs to a master. The quality of an eved Hashem is whatever talent and ability a person has, he gives it to Hashem. He doesn't keep it for himself. He doesn't utilize it for his self-aggrandizement or for his ego or for his reputation. He gives it to Hashem. It is the selflessness of serving Hashem that makes a person an Eved. And Rabbi Chanan Wasserman used to say, that is the meaning of a passage in the Rambam, where the Rambam says, every person can be as great as Moshe Rabbeinu. The Rambam discusses free will, right? I have the free will to be a Moshe Rabbeinu, or to be a Ravim ben Nevat, who was the first king of the 10 tribes, who built the golden calf, etc. So the question is, how can you be as great as Moshe Rabbeinu? The Torah says there will never be a prophet like Moshe. Rav Elchanan says like this. It's true that we can never be as great as Moshe Rabbeinu. But just as Moshe Rabbeinu was an Eved Hashem, whatever he was, he gave to Hashem. Whatever we are, we can give to Hashem. What we are and what he was can never be the same. But we can both be Avdei Hashem on that same level. In other words, if I give 100% of what I am as much of an Eved Hashem as Moshe Rabbeinu, who gave 100%. I understand, but that's the idea of Eved Hashem. So, say again? Fulfilling your potential. That HaKadosh, yeah,
aren't
that's right.
We as Jews then Eved Hashem?
Well, all of us are trying to be an Eved Hashem to some degree, but the appellation to be called Eved Hashem,
right,
you have to give 100% of what you are to Hashem. Ma shekana, as the Radak says, ma shekana eved, whatever the eved owns, kana rabba, the master owns. That is the appellation of eved Hashem. So, let's first look at this as Mashiach. Let's see. So it says, behold, my servant, the anointed Mashiach ben David. Again, I'm going now with the Medrash and the Targum Yonasan. Then we'll look at the other explanation. Yorum v'nisa shall be uplifted and high, v'gava meod. So it begins with the notion of how miraculous and mighty the Mashiach shall be. But then, look what it says. Then it gives you a flashback. In other words, the narrative here is looking at something in the future and then going backwards as people reconstruct what it was like before that final redemption. Kasher shamamu alecha rabim kein mishchas meyish mareyu. As many shamamu, shamamu means they looked at you with desolation, as if you were empty. Kein mishchas meyish mareyu. Mishchas is the lashon of hashchasa, that your appearance was destroyed. You didn't even have a human form. In other words, it's describing that people who looked at you, and the you is Mashiach, as repulsive, even in a physical sense, will all of a sudden be amazed at the grandeur to which you have achieved. So, what is going to be described here is, and again, this just seems to be, it doesn't seem to be brought down in the mainstream of the Jewish tradition, that Mashiach, when he initially makes his appearance, and is described as Ani, a poor man, that is Rochev ala Chamor, that is riding on a donkey, that he will be derided, he will be made fun of, he will be regarded as repulsive, although one doesn't have to assume it's physically repulsive, but as if there's some physical repulsion, he will not be accepted, he will be rejected. And the same nations that rejected him, that hated him, that despised him, that said, there is nothing here that is worthwhile, will now be amazed at the revelation of that Mashiach. Now, if this is going on Mashiach, then you see an amazing teaching that indeed Mashiach can arrive and announce himself, and he will nevertheless not be accepted, and he'll be rejected. Now again, I'll come back to the other interpretation of how this applies to the Jewish people. And then it goes on that the nations of the world are going to ask themselves in amazement, look at what God has chosen to be the Redeemer. How could it be him? It says, behold, it is like a little plant that is sprouting out of dry, arid, desert soil. Okay? And then it goes on and it says, Nivzeh, Such a person was a nivsa. Nivsa means he was something deserving of humiliation. V'chadal ishim, a person of no significance. Ish machovos, a man who bore great pain. Yedu acholi, one who is habituated with illness. Uchamastir panim mimenu, we turned our face away from him. Nivze, he was disgusting. V'lo chashavnua, we did not consider him worthy of anything. Again, we're learning this from Mashiach first. Now, all right, so the first thing, that the first point that it's making is, if you go with the Mashiach idea, is that the nations of the world, maybe even the Jewish people, see, it's not clear, if you learn that the Avdi is Mashiach, then you might learn that the people who are saying, we can't believe this is Mashiach, might not only be the Umos HaOlam, it might even be the Jewish people themselves. And they're saying, we can't believe it. That guy that was standing on the street corner and made who had nothing that we thought was worthwhile, that person is going to be the Redeemer. So according to this interpretation, we see something that is really does not seem to be, as I say, this is not the standard interpretation, that Mashiach will initially not be accepted, Mashiach will be rejected, Mashiach will be denigrated either by the Umos or perhaps even by Klal Yisrael, and then only eventually there's going to be an acceptance. Now the Rambam, in his letter, the Igeres Tema, which the Rambam dealt with false Mashiachs in his day, way before Shabbos HaTzvi, the Rambam does not deal with the Yeshayah Perek of Yeshayah, but the Rambam apparently clearly did not understand this Perek this way, because the Rambam says when Mashiach reveals himself, there will be no doubts. Everyone will know that this is the Redeemer of Israel. There will be no equivocation. Obviously, by implication, the Rambam does not interpret this verse in reference to the Mashiach. Now, but let's go on. But I just want to just show you what it means based on that interpretation. Then I'll go back to the mainstream interpretation. Now, so that's proposition number one. According to this interpretation, Mashiach is not going to be recognized at first. And not only that, but when he finally is recognized, the nations will be amazed that this insignificant, even repulsive person is somehow the instrument of God's redemption. But then look at Pasuk Dalet, which is the real theological conundrum. Achein, but the nations will acknowledge, Chol Yenu Hu Nasa, he bore our sickness. The sickness we saw in him was a sickness of us. Umacho Venu Savalam, and our pains were what he was bearing. The Anachnu Chashavnua, but we thought, Nagua, he was smitten. Muka Elokim, God punished him. Uma'una. And yet, Umacholel Mipshainu, he has been desecrated for our sin. Meduke Miavenosenu, he has been afflicted because of our transgression. Musar Shalomenu Allah, the chastisement that should have come upon us when we were in peace, a love came upon him instead. Ubachaburaso, and with his injuries, Nirpaulanu, we have been cured. Now, you understand, take this on Mashiach, and what this is articulating is the doctrine of vicarious atonement, that the servant of God suffers. Of course, the Ramban points out that you don't find that Jesus was sick. In a way, I think it's kind of a nitpicking argument, but because this is to be understood in a more of a metaphorical way, that there is a concept here that the Mashiach, if it's Mashiach, will suffer, will be sick, will be despised, will be rejected, and the world will look at that person and say that is a sign that God has rejected him. And yet, in reality, it is our sin that he is bearing. It is our pain that he is suffering. And by his suffering, he brings healing to all of us. This is what the pasuk says. Now, if it's coming on Mashiach, this is describing what is called vicarious atonement. Now, of course, keep in mind, even if this is what it's saying, it's no proof. I mean, this is kind of, it's no proof that it was Jesus, right? In other words, it could be describing the Mashiach who hasn't come yet. But the Radak and the other Mefarshim have a fundamental problem theologically in terms of the Mashiach is what? Going to suffer for the sins of others? Doesn't it say in Yechezkel, as it were, that children don't die for the sin of parents, parents don't die for the sin of children, each person bears his own Aveira? But if you just switch gears for a second, keep in mind that if we learn like the majority of Mefarshim, that this parsha of Hine Yaskil Avdi is not describing a Mashiach, but it's describing the Jewish people. So let's look at it through the Jewish people. Then the Pesukim actually fit much better, although you'll still have a theological problem. And that is, it will talk about the fact that the world will look at the Jew, this indeed, as an accursed person. A person that God has rejected. A person that God has despised. A person who is sick. Again, sick would not have to be necessarily physically sick. But a person whose very life is proof of God's disapproval and rejection. And when the redemption finally comes and the Jewish people are revealed as the people of God, the nations will stand back and say, how could that have been so? So, that part, the first part, the part of the suffering that we go through and how the nations looked at us and said, this is a, is mashchas meish. The person is not even human. Yeah. I have to get to that. We haven't got to that. But what I'm saying is that if you switch the gears to Klal Yisrael, then the first part, not this part, the first part, which describes the amazement of the nations. And in fact, the Ibn Ezra brings, it mentions, Mastir Panim Mimenu. We concealed our face from him. The Ibn Ezra records that even in his time, there were people, if they would walk by a Jew, they would cover up their face. Not to look. Mastir Panim Mimenu. However, if you interpret this to refer to the Jewish people, we still are hit with the theological issue. Does that mean that the Jewish people suffer in the world because of the sins of other people? So here, there's an interesting translation here that you have to look at. It says, Chol Yenu Hu Nasa. He, now the he would now mean the Jewish people. He, the Jewish people, bear our sickness. Who is the our? The our is the nations. Machovenu, our pain, Sivalam, is his burden. The Anachnu Chashavnua, and we considered him Nagua Mukhe Elokim, that God was punishing him. So the Rabbanel points out that in Hebrew, our sickness can have two meanings. Our sickness can mean the sickness that should have come on us went on them, and that would be vicarious atonement. Or it could mean they're simply acknowledging we caused them to get sick. It wasn't a punishment from God. In other words, according to this idea, it's very, very different. They're not saying the Jewish people have suffered because of sins for which we should have been punished. They're simply acknowledging all the years we took the position God was punishing them. But now we realize we were the ones that were doing evil. In other words, you see, Chol Yenu, our sickness, our pain, doesn't mean, the Abravanel argues, the pain that we should have gotten from God, but it means our pain. We have caused the pain. It is not, in other words, the Umos HaOlam come to tshuva. The Umos HaOlam do not ascribe Jewish suffering to the punishment of God. They acknowledge that they are guilty in what they've done. Okay, so according to the Abravanel, this is not saying, see, if you translate Machayvenu as our pain, meaning the pain that should have come to us, then the Pasuk is saying the Jewish people suffer because of the sins of the Umos HaOlam, which raises the problem of why should the Jewish people suffer because of the sins of others. Doesn't the Torah always say the Jewish people suffer because of their Averis? But the Abarbanel says, if you translate our sickness, our pain, as not the sickness we should have borne, but rather we gave them the sickness, we gave them the pain, essentially, this the pasuk is telling us.
We gave them the punishment.
That biacharis hayat. No, the we is the nations of the world. We
exactly,
is the umas.
So
they're saying that we always defended ourselves. We always rationalized whatever we did by saying, this is the punishment of God upon you. But they will then recognize that they are accountable for the evil that they perpetrated. Oh, well, go on. We'll try to point that out. Now, the Radak gives another interpretation, which is a little difficult. The Radak says that the Navi is simply quoting what the Goyim are going to say, but that doesn't mean it's true. In other words, the Goyim are going to see Jewish suffering, and then they're going to see how the Jewish people are God's beloved, and they're going to say, gee, these people are so good, and we were so much worse, we should have gotten the punishment instead of them, and therefore it's as if they were punished instead of us. In reality, the Jewish people are punished for what the Jewish people do. The Umos HaOlam are going to say, in other words, the Radak learns, the Umos HaOlam will say this about themselves, but it's not going to be emes. But the truth of the matter is, this notion, if you learn literally, and again, we're going on Klal Yisrael, that Klal Yisrael will suffer because of the Umos. What does that mean? So, obviously, well, again, it's a very, very deep and controversial idea. It doesn't mean, as it were, right, that one person suffers and that creates automatic atonement. And yet we do have in the tradition the idea that the death of a tzaddik is a kapara. And part of why that so is that we believe that when we do mitzvos and masim tovim, we create, as it were, radiations of kedusha in the world that elevate the world. And consequently, if there is degradation and evil in the world that even others do, we are in a sense responsible. Because if we would have created more kedusha in the world would not have disintegrated to the level that it disintegrated. It's a hard idea. I mean, it is a big responsibility. But you find this idea, the Chafetz Chaim used to say that the tznius of the fashions in Paris were dictated by the intensity of the learning. Not going to learn 18 hours a day, but the fashions will not be as bad. That every little slip on our part has ripple effects that bring down the whole world. And therefore, in a very real sense, now again, I mean, anti-Semites would, also say Jews are responsible for everything. But in a sense, Jews are responsible for everything. That the holiness we bring into the world uplifts the world. And the tumah we bring into the world contaminates the world. And in a very real sense, even if Jews were never guilty of the atrocities of the Umos HaOlam, but the lowering of the holiness in the world is indeed a function of the holiness that the Jewish people bring to the world. And therefore, in a sense, one could say that the Jewish people's suffering is also a kapara for the world, because it calls upon us to try to raise the holiness. This idea of the holiness that is created imperceptibly by mitzvahs, there's a story of Rav Yosef Karo, the Beis Yosef, the author of the Shulchan Aruch. And he lived in Sfat beginning of the 16th century. And the story goes that he was once, he had a malach, he had an angel for a chavrusa. He used to learn with an angel. And we even have a diary of his learning sessions with the angel, called the Magid Meshar. You can actually get the sefer, he used to learn with an angel. And it is recorded in that book that one time he was learning a passage of Gemara and he couldn't figure it out, and he worked very, very hard, many days, many hours. He finally had the explanation. He was very happy. So he's walking by the narrow alleyways of Tzfat, and he hears the shoemaker learning with his 7-year-old son the same passage of Gemara. So he's kind of interested. And the 7-year-old son asks his father the same question that Rav Yosef Karo, who is the Gadol Hador, had problems with. So now Rav Yosef Karo is very interested. So the shoemaker gets annoyed and says to his 7-year-old, I knew this was too hard for you, and I didn't want to waste my time. This is such a simple question. And he gave him exactly the answer. that Rav Yosef Karo was struggling for so many hours. And the shoemaker wasn't known as a great, great Torah scholar. So Rav Yosef Karo felt very, very upset because he felt that obviously God was punishing him because this was obvious and he didn't understand it. So he went to his angel. He said, you know, tell me why I was not zoche to understand what is obviously very simple. And the Malach told him it's exactly the opposite. Your understanding was very sublime, very holy, very elevated. It was not yet a thought that was ready to come into Olam Hazeh. But with your work and your efforts and your sacrifice, you brought it into the realm of human perception. Once you brought it into the realm of human perception, then anybody could get it. But you had to bring it in. That's why you see, in a spiritual sense, the notion of simultaneous scientific discovery. May have some, again, we don't know exactly, but it may be the idea why people discover things at the same time. Right? Part of it is state of the art progresses in a certain way, but part of it is that somebody really might have the primary credit of bringing it into the world. Even though it was secret, unknown, not shared, we create the Kedusha, and then it's available for everybody. So in a sense, the notion of vicarious atonements that is stated here is really vicarious responsibility, meaning to say that the recognition that we are godlike in the sense that our mitzvahs bring holiness into the world that can elevate the world, even if nobody knows about it. Our averas bring tumah into the world that can, so we start off in a little way, and the ripple effects could magnify into the greatest, greatest things. And therefore, the umos ha'olam will see at the end that indeed the Jewish people were not despised by God. It is exactly the opposite. They were considered to be the ones that created the moral climate in the world, whether good or for bad. So, as I say, this is the mainstream interpretation that, although again, it's not without theological problem, that this is referring to Am Yisrael. And then we have different translations. He bears our sickness, our sins. I'll show you a few more psukim to see if this is consistent. Now, if it's going on Mashiach, as I say, then you have the problem number one, that it indicates Mashiach is going to be rejected initially, which is not in the mainstream of the Masorah. And also, you still have the problem of the Mashiach suffering. And the Ramban points out, it doesn't say he'll die for our sins. This clearly does not indicate a second coming in either event. But you still have that problem of Mashiach suffering because of our others. But there is a Medrash that indeed says that, and the Medrash puts this, it deals with this in terms of Mashiach ben Yosef, who is the enigmatic precursor to Mashiach ben David. The son of Mashiach ben Yosef will be tortured and will die for the sins of the Jewish people. This is the Medrash. Right, so there are a lot of different ways of learning this, but as I say, the mainstream understanding is, and the Pesukim will be very, very hauntingly historically true, that is referring to the Jewish people as a whole that remain the suffering servant of God but still faithful to him regardless of all these persecutions. Yeah. Well, the Medrash are the words of our Chachamim that are very, very holy, but the Ramban in his own debate with the priest says that we are not halachically bound to assume that every single Medrash is true, because these were not given to Moshe B'Sinai, but these were the... No. Well, it is the oral law in the sense that it was transmitted orally, but not all the way back from Moshe. But rather, Chachamim learned these Pesukim, and different Chachamim developed different views as to what these Pesukim are, and if there are Machloksim, right? So we are free to follow another view. In other words, in the Midrashim themselves, as they say. Some say Mashiach, some say Klal Yisrael, etc. So the Ramban himself says he is not bound by every Midrashic statement. Now that doesn't mean we don't have respect for Midrashim. It simply means we don't accord them the status of something Hashem said to Moshe on Har Sinai. Okay, but they're still, they represent the view of Chachamim. But there are many views of the Chacham. Therefore, there are different views that one can take. And I will say that the majority of the Mefarshim do not, including the Ramban, do not accept the Midrash reading of Hinei Yaskel Avdi. Certainly, the Rambam doesn't accept it either in the Rambam's description of Mashiach. Okay, so that's the idea that through the suffering of the Jewish people, as it were, That is an atonement for the world because the Jewish people are responsible for that. You see a similar... I'm sorry. Even physical, right.
Right.
And in fact, it's interesting your point because the phrase mastir panim mimenu, which appears in Pasuk Gimel, you know, the word mimenu in Hebrew is an ambiguous word. Mimenu can mean that he concealed his face from us, or we concealed our face from him. So it's interesting that the imagery might either be, as the Ibn Ezra says, we avoided looking at the Jew, or the Jew covered up his face that we should not see him. The word mimenu supports both translations. Yeah. Yeah, and you know, again, it's very true.
It really works. Mm-hmm. And there were classical, and I'm sure the classical Romans were
right.
Very limited.
Right.
Because they wanted all to fit together, too, because they have to defend their
mm-hmm. Of course, I wouldn't say they based it on Yeshayahu, because otherwise they'd have to deal with the Hina Yaskil Avdi part, which they didn't, that they didn't accept. But the Navi is talking about the fact that the Jewish people, again, if he refers to Klal Yisrael, that the Jewish people will not just be physically, this is a totally different thing here. In other words, we have plenty of psukim that talk about physical persecution and Jews being destroyed. But this is now dealing with the emotional humiliation of being regarded as subhuman, of being regarded as repulsive, of being regarded as something that you just want to keep away from. And this is describing in such agonizing terms what the fate of the Jew is going to be throughout history. And yet, throughout that history, they will remain Avdi, they will remain the servant of Hashem. Not all Jews, but there will always be a remnant that will be the Avdi Hashem. Yeah. Yeah, which... Oh, Altira Avdi Yaakov. That's in Yirmiyahu. No, that's in Yirmiyahu. Yeah, Altira Avdi Yaakov is in Yirmiyahu. Not in the Chumash, though.
Avdi Yaakov Hashem Karticha.
Okay, now I have a list here. 1 second. Exactly. Yeah, according to the author here, this is the Das Mikra, he says, Umichutz l'nechamas Yishayahu, except for the comforts of Yishayahu, nimtza hakinoi avdi li'am Yisrael, referring to Am Yisrael as a whole, it is only in Yirmiyahu, and that is Altira Avdi Yaakov. And then in Tehillim, we have Nachlo Yisrael Avdo. Hashem gave Eretz Yisrael as an inheritance to Yisrael Avdo. And of course, the Chumash says, "Ki li b'nei Yisrael avadim, avadayhem, b'nei Yisrael amay avadim." But he says that it's a very rare appellation, at least referring to the Jewish people as a whole. We have Moshe Eved Hashem, Yeshua Eved Hashem, but the Jewish people are not always called Avdi. It's a very unusual and distinguishing title. So now let's go. I just want to just read these pesukim to see how they. So again, let's read them with the primary two meanings in mind: Mashiach or Am Yisrael in the course of their galus. Kulanu katzaintino. Now kulanu, according to all interpretations, the kulanu is the umos. Remember, the nations of the world are talking when they experience the final redemption. So, and they're acknowledging that their attitude towards either Mashiach or towards the Jewish people was a mistake. Right. So kulanu is the nations. Kulanu katzaintino. Now we see we have wandered like the unthinking sheep. Mob mentality. Follow the mob. Ish ledarko paninu, every person did what he wanted. Vashem hifgia bo. And God caused bo, in him, him meaning Mashiach or Am Yisrael, caused to encounter Eis Avon Kulanu, the sin of all of us. Now again, this is exactly going to be the same problem of the Jew or the Mashiach bearing the sins of the other. According to the Abarbanel, Avon Kulanu doesn't mean he got punished for our sins, but rather the fact that he was punished is our sin in punishing him. That's the Abarbanel. Others would say that the nations will recognize that all of their sins came from the Tumah that Klal Yisrael generated, that they could have generated more Kedusha. In other words, it's the same problem of what the Avon Kulanu means. The Radak, once again, says, this is what the nations say, because they can't understand why Jews are held to such a high standard. But in fact, theologically, it's not correct. Theologically, Jews get punished for their sins, and not for the sins of the Ummah Sa'olam.
But you know, they, in World War II, 6 million people were really burned alive. And so the good and the bad were punished.
Well, that's right.
But
tzaddikim, you know, get punished for the sins of a generation. And the tzaddik is also accountable for it. There's always something that tzaddik might have done to raise the generation. We don't know what that could have been, but the Kedusha, a tzaddik is considered to be nitfas b'avon hador. Now look at the next pasuk. I'm sorry, yeah. What? Hashem hifgia bo. What would that mean? Hashem? Well, the word hifgia, again, hifgia is a hifil. Now, the shorish is pega. Pega is to encounter. Hifgia is to cause someone to be nifga. Nifga is to be hurt, actually, right? So, Hashem hifgia bo. Hashem caused him, the him is the Avdi, so whoever the Avdi is, Eis Avon Kulanu, the sin of all of us. Now look at the next verse, see how it applies to Klal Yisrael. Yeah. Well, yes, as I say, if the bow, that's right, if the, yeah, that's a good point. If the individual is Mashiach, then the people who are acknowledging their mistake might be the Jewish people. Right. But if the bow is Am Yisrael, then the people who are talking would be the Ummos Ha'olam. Okay, so it depends who the subject of the Nevuah is in terms of the people who are talking. Oh no, but if you go back, yeah, but again, if you go back, if you were to block this out with English punctuation, you would see that Yeshayo is making a long quote that he's putting in the mouths of the Ummos Ha'olam. In other words, the Ummos Ha'olam will say A, B, C, D, and E. This is still a quotation of the Ummos Ha'olam.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. In other words, because it says a Lashon Yachid, and in Pasuk Hey, it said Mi'avonoseinu. You mean it said a Lashon? It said a Lashon Rabin. Yeah, yeah. I don't know. I mean, we sometimes do find that the word Avon can refer to the overall sinful life that a person leads. In other words, it's lav dafka one sin over another sin. Unless the Avon might be, there might be one single sin here, and that is viewing the Jewish people as despised. If you learn and reject it, that might be the Avon that caused all of this. That itself, yeah, that could very well be. Now look at the next verse, which is really such a description of the Jewish people. Nigas, oppressed, v'hu nana, and he is afflicted, v'lo yiftach piv, and he never opens his mouth. Kaseh latavach yuval, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Ucharachel lifnei gozazeha na'olama, and like a little sheep that is led before the shearers who cut off its wool, and it keeps quiet. V'lo yiftach piv. Right? So the phrase, like lambs led to the slaughter, which is often said derogatorily to describe the victims of the Churban, is here said to be the appellation of the faithful Eved Hashem that makes no complaints that doesn't complain, doesn't attack the Ribono Shel Olam, that accepts with equanimity whatever fate has in store for them. Again, as I say, if it applies to Mashiach, it's very problematical, as I say, because we don't know what exactly is happening to Mashiach. That's the problem. But if you go with the mainstream interpretation, that this is referring to the history of the Jewish people who are persecuted and despised and humiliated, the Navi actually sees their silence. Now again, you have to understand, we don't mean silence in the sense of, if you're able to change things by reasonable ishtadlus, then of course, one does not say, you know, God has decreed that there be a Holocaust, therefore, I mean, that's what the Catholic Church said, you know, it's God's punishment. What we can change, we must change, of course. But at the point in which human endeavor seems to be unavailing, the Jew, the Eved Hashem, accepts what life brings with emunah, with faith, with trust, even with serenity. And if he is silent, he is not silent out of weakness, but he's silent out of an inner strength that his relationship with Hashem is not going to be severed and it's not going to be destroyed. And he says, and that silence, that ability not to break down, that ability, as it were, not even to beg for mercy from the evildoer, was considered to be a sign of strength and connection to Hashem. And that's kesel l'tavach yuval, that refers to being killed physically, and the sheep being sheared refers to losing your property, right? Because that's exactly it, right? The sheep is the wool is the property. So we've been stripped of our bodies, stripped of our property, stripped naked, which is another example. Again, if you read it about the Holocaust, the humiliations of being stripped naked and being forced to rape. By the way, it's very interesting. You know, it's something that I don't know if a lot of people think about. When I visited Yad Vashem, you know, the Holocaust Museum in Yerushalayim, and they have, you know, pictures of Jews being led. So my tour guide was a religious man. Actually, he's in all history. He was actually a Methodist minister who converted to Judaism. Asher White, yeah. So he made the point that, you know, when there are pictures of naked men and women, you don't have to look. Like, you know, why people were humiliated like this? Why do we have to vicariously become peeping toms and look at their humiliation? This is something, you know, people don't think about. I think it's a picture, if it doesn't. He said it would be an honor for their memory not to gaze and stare at things that it would be embarrassing for them if they would be alive. And this is what it said: stripped, humiliated. May otzer umi mishpat lukach. From otzer, otzer latzor is to hold back, to imprison. From imprisonment and from justice, they were taken. So again, here there are two interpretations. One says that people were imprisoned and then were let out to have sentences executed against them. But the Malbim says, "Umi mishpat lukach" means they were removed from the normal system of justice, meaning that they were punished, but not because they did anything that deserved it. They were mesulak, they were removed from the concept of mishpat. There was no mishpat in what was going on. Now, I would suggest, though, that maybe you could look at it the opposite way. You know, it was very, very interesting that when the Nazi, and again, the most obvious analogy is the Holocaust, it just jumps out at you as you read the psukim, that when Hitler first got into power with the Nuremberg laws, there was a tremendous desire to make everything institutionally legal. To have a court system, to have laws. You know, why do you have to have laws? Let them just get people to murder. No, it had to go through a certain, you know, the German penchant for order and for legality. And of course the whole phrase that the road to hell is paved with many laws, it's a law school phrase they use, that the concept is that, you know, you'll have regulations, detailed regulations about the quality of the poison gas and all sorts of things about the requirements for the construction of ovens. Why? Because law can sometimes give a person a false sense that they're not really a barbarian. I'm not a barbarian. I'm not a street criminal. I don't just go shooting people. We have laws. We have regulations. We have procedures. Of course, towards the end, all of that just went up in smoke because it was all a pretense. But at least initially, there was a sense of doing things by the book. And that somehow allows a human being, right, the whole idea I'm following orders, that allows a human being to distance himself from the atrocities in which he could convince himself I'm just following the rules. So it might very well be, again, the mem in Hebrew, the prefix always has a little ambiguity. Mimishpat lukach mean he was taken forth from the artificial process of justice, which in fact was a perversion. Okay, so it's the opposite of the Malbim. Not that he was taken away from justice, but he emerged from ersatz, false justice. Yeah. Oh, he doesn't. And other than, oh well, there might be one little reference to Averis, but the truth of the matter is, Yeshayo at this point seems to be saying, with Ruach HaKodesh, that there will be suffering that the Jewish people will endure that cannot necessarily be explained because of their Averis. That there might be an evil in the world that is so overpowering, so strong, so all-pervasive, that all we can describe is the faith and the strength by which the Eved Hashem will bear it, and we can't necessarily talk about why. No, in other words, what you see from this parsha basically is, as Rav Soloveitchik really talks about this at great length, that it's sometimes not productive to ask why something happens, but you can always ask, what can it bring a person to? Meaning it's a very, very different idea. Human suffering, we don't know why. Why did God bring it? What in my past caused this to happen? But we can always ask, how can I be changed? How can I be transformed? How can I grow from what Hashem has caused to happen to me? So the issue is not why in terms of the past. The issue is not what did I do yesterday that caused this, but how can this transform me in terms of my nobility, in terms of what I'm able to become? And Yeshayo here is not interested in really giving us a why, but he's interested in giving us a sense of the glory of the Eved Hashem, who can bear everything and still be an Eved Hashem after all of this. There was a letter, although I feel bad now because I'm told that it's a fake letter, but it was a made-up letter. But there was a letter that was said to be found in the Warsaw Ghetto about a person who was describing the fact that he had lost his children, lost his wife, and he was now just a few moments away from his own death. Because he said,
false,
yeah.
Was it?
Well, they say it was a false letter, yeah. They say it was not. That's beautiful. I mean, it's a beautiful, beautiful, powerful letter. But they say it was a made-up letter. But I talked about a man who was going to commit suicide, basically. He had a bottle of gasoline and things were fire. The building was on fire and he just wanted to take his own life. Which again, halachically, that's a big problem too. But he writes about the fact that even though God has taken everything away from him, he says he's not going to let God take away his faith. He says, that I will not let you take away. You know, I'll believe in you no matter what. And there's nothing you can do that would take away my...
Some
anger.
Of them became like the monsters.
No, I'm not saying... Listen, you know, there's the old saying, Hashem never gives you a test that you can't pass. But I would add a little bit. Hashem never gives you a test that you definitely will pass. Imagine a teacher, right? Unless you're a really nice teacher, you know, but generally speaking, it doesn't make sense to give a test that is a guarantee. If it's a guarantee, what's the purpose? Meaning, in every test Hashem gives us, we might flunk. We might flunk. But it's always within our ability to pass it. So you see, so it's certainly, I can't judge, I certainly cannot judge anyone that went through the Holocaust and lost their emunah. How do we know what we would do? We can't judge that. But we do have to believe that every nisayon Hashem gives a person, they have the ability to pass. Doesn't mean they will, and you know, and we can't judge people who didn't because we don't know what we would do at all. We absolutely don't know what we would do. And you know,
no? In many cases, was a rebellion, which assumes that there is God and the rebellious. You were angry with the person said like this.
Yeah, anger. Yeah, that's a good point. Anger at Hashem is actually emunah in Hashem, because if you don't believe in Hashem, who are you angry at? That's right. Anger is actually a form of engagement with the Kodesh Baruch Hu. That's very true. But there were others who stopped believing. But so this parsha is not dealing with the issue of theodicy. Theodicy is justifying why Hashem allows certain things to happen. This parsha is just portraying the reality and tragedy of existence, Jewish existence, and the nobility of the Jew that was not crushed when faced with that. So it's not asking lama, but it's asking what emerges from the crucible of that experience. And again, lo chamas asa, the Jew did not do anything of chamas, he did not engage in violence. Again, if it goes on Am Yisrael, again, if it goes on Mashiach, there's all sorts of problems, like what exactly is the Mashiach going through? But if it's going on Klal Yisrael, once again, the Holocaust just furnishes example after example. Stories about the Germans, the concentration camp, stomping on a Jew, and the Jew was singing, Ashreinu, happy are we? And he says, what are you so happy about? And he says, I'm happy, he said, that if somebody is doing the stomping, somebody's being stomped upon, I would rather be the one that stomped upon. Now, once again, people misunderstand this. People say, oh, typical diaspora mentality, just to let yourself be beaten. Nobody says, let yourself be beaten. Nobody says, even turn the other cheek. Although that is a phrase in Yeshayahu, another parent. Fight to defend yourself, of course. But we do mean, when the realities of life create a situation where one human being is beating and torturing an innocent human being, and if Hashem gave you at that moment, you could be him or you could be him, a moral person would choose to be the victim. That doesn't mean it doesn't mean you seek out victimhood, and it doesn't mean you even exalt victimhood. But it does mean better to be the victim than the Nazi. And that is a tremendous strength. This is a statement Golda Meir said, which again, some people hate this. Some people don't like the statement at all. It actually offends some people. But there is a famous statement, a kernel of truth. She said, we can forgive the Arabs for killing our children. We cannot forgive the Arabs for making our children kill theirs. All right. The first half of this, let's put it this way, the first half of the statement, you can have a big machlokas with. Okay, I understand that. That's why I often paraphrase it. I say, even if we could forget, not that we do.
Yeah.
But the second half of the statement is a very profound insight, very important insight. That to a Jew, there is not only a tragedy in losing our children, which is of course a tragedy. There is a tragedy in having to kill someone else's child. That is a tragedy. And the day that we stop crying over that, there's something that we lost in our own neshama. By Kriyas Yamsuf, right? Hashem does not allow the Malachi Hashares to praise him. Because the evil Egyptians, who would have killed us right away, the evil Egyptians are also creatures of Hashem. So we don't say don't kill them. Hashem did kill them. Right? Certainly you execute Nazis. If you could have killed Hitler, it would be a tremendous, tremendous mitzvah to do so. And yet, one cries over a potential that could have been for anybody, a potential that was destroyed. Yeah. So it's a tricky thing.
That you use the word Hamas. We have Hamas, the Arabs.
Well, Hamas. Well, it's a very good name. They picked a good name for themselves. Okay. So this is where the idea, and then it goes on, of course, and then it ends with a very happy ending, that eventually all of this suffering, there will be brachos, there will be the spreading of morality to the world. And therefore, there will be wealth, there will be prosperity, and it ends. Tachas asher hera lamavis nafsho, because he exposed his soul. Again, the his would be Klal Yisrael, because Klal Yisrael exposed their soul to death. V'es poshim nimneh, and was counted among the sinners. In other words, those who were guilty, those who were punished, even though they didn't deserve it. And it ends. Chet rabim nasa, and they bore with equanimity the sins that others did to them. Now here's a very interesting point. The word yafgia, this is fascinating. If you remember, this is the second, right? It said before, Hashem hithgia bo. Now, there's a little ambiguity here. The word pega can refer to being afflicted, having a plague. Hifgia is to cause someone to be afflicted and suffering. Hashem Hifgiba, Hashem caused the Jewish people to suffer. And yet we also know the word pega, particularly when it's in the yafgia, that form, refers to praying for somebody. When it says by Yaakov, by Yifga Bamakom, he encountered the place. Right, that's Beisel. Chazal say he davened Ma'ariv. Encountering. That's prayer, encountering Hashem. Huh? Well, yeah. No, no, yeah, but, you know, that's Yifga, yeah, but Yafgia means to encounter Hashem. Yafgia. To encounter Hashem. Right. So the reference here is, some interpret La Paishim Yafgia is, on one hand, the sinners, Hifgia Bo, they cause the Jewish people to be afflicted, and yet the Jewish people pray for them. La Poshim Yafgia, they are mispalel, even for the Poshim, that they do tshuva. An extraordinary idea, right? This reflects the notion that we do not pray that Rishayim should die. We pray that Rishayim should do tshuva, to pray to bring them to the right way. Right, this is the famous Gemara, Kitamu Chatoyim. Right, what happened was Bruria, Rav Meir was Bruria's husband. Rav Meir was being persecuted by people, and he wanted to pray that they die. And Bruria, his great wife, great learned woman, pointed out that it says in Tehillim, Yitamu chata'im in aretz. Sins should vanish. You don't pray for the sinner to die. You pray for the sin to die. The sinner should do tshuva. V'la paishim yafgia. They pray. He prayed. I mean, he is of Israel. Prays even for the sinner. But again, you understand, if it goes on Mashiach, you can see how Christianity can point to everything in the New Testament as, you know, Jesus prays for the sinner. But as they say, that doesn't prove. That's not a proof anyway. I mean, let's assume you interpret this to Mashiach, and everything that it says Mashiach does, you know, Jesus does. First of all, you understand that Jesus knew the Tanakh. So obviously, if someone has a script that says Mashiach is supposed to behave A, B, C, and D, so he could very easily behave A, B, C, and D, and then say, "Oh, you see, everything I did was prophesied in the book." Well, yeah, but he was given the book. I mean, you know, so Bichlal, the concept. He did not claim to be. He did not claim to be God or even Son of God. The notion of the divinity of Jesus is a much, much later thing. This was well after his. That was not a direct claim. But assuming that the words, assuming the words in the New Testament are his words, that's a big question. What emerges from the New Testament was a claim to be Mashiach. Yeah. But again, some say those words aren't his words anyway. So
Roman crucified him because he claimed that he was a king.
Well, yeah, on his head was the were thorns, and it's a king of the Jews, a sign, king of the Jews. That was his claim. And he was, and he wasn't the only one. Remember, this was a time after the Bar Kokhba revolt. Actually, not after. I mean, before the, but afterwards was the Bar Kokhba revolt. The Jewish people were waiting and yearning for the Mashiach. By the way, I want to give an interesting historical note. Why this appears here, and I think this makes a lot of sense. Yeshayahu's time is a very, very turbulent time. It is the overthrow of the 10 tribes. Okay, Yerushalayim was almost destroyed by Sanherib, and they were saved in the last minute, Pesach. Yeshayahu believed that Chizkiyahu, the righteous king, could have been Mashiach. Remember, a lot of the messianic prophecies refer to Chizkiyahu, but Yeshayahu is disappointed. Because Chizkiyahu, after this miraculous victory, what is Chizkiyahu? Is a righteous king, but how does he solidify his victory? By engaging in foreign entanglements with Babylonia to be protected. In other words, he figured, oh, I got by this time, now I better strengthen my alliances. So instead of turning in and realizing the importance of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, he gets more involved in foreign entanglements.
Yelad Yulad Lana, it means
that was Chizkiyahu. That's correct. Now, what happened is the following. Yeshayahu realizes now that, yes, there'll be a Mashiach, But it's not going to be today, and it's not going to be tomorrow, and it's not going to be the king that we have now. And therefore, he is conveying to the Jewish people not the view of imminent redemption, not the view things are going to be wonderful, but rather there's going to be a long, protracted, drawn-out process with much suffering and much, you know, humiliation and much torture, and not just physical, but in terms of looking down and being rejected. And only then there'll be a Mashiach. Meaning to say, this Nevuah is the aftermath of the crushing disappointments that the Yeshayahu realizes when he knows that the final Geula, of which Chizkiyahu could have been the harbinger, is not going to happen. And that's why here the emphasis is not so much on that there'll be that redemption, but it'll be a long, drawn-out process. And of course, yeah. No, let me explain this. The argument that it's a script doesn't work for everything. Meaning to say, if, for example, it says Gor Ze'ev and Keves, right? The lamb will live with the, right? So you can't script that unless you're a good animal trainer. In other words, the miraculous things. All I mean to say is that the external things that are imitatable can never really be a proof because of the notion of the script. You see, that's what I'm saying. You can't go around and say, oh, Mashiach is riding on a donkey, therefore any guy that rides on a donkey who says to be Mashiach, got to be Mashiach, because that could be duplicated. But the things that are not duplicable, right, that would be the ultimate sign. That's why it bothers me. I have to look at this. There's a medrash that raises this. You know, there's a medrash that says the following. There's a medrash that says that when Yosef was on his deathbed, and Yosef told his brothers, Pakod Yifkod Elukim Eschem, God will remember you, will take you out of Egypt, and then you will bring my bones to Israel. So the Medrash says that how did the Ziknei Yisrael know that Moshe Rabbeinu was the Redeemer? Because they had a Mesorah from Yosef that anyone that comes to them with the words Pakod Yifkod, that would be the sign from Hashem. And Moshe Rabbeinu came to them with Pakod Yifkod, and therefore they knew that this was from Hashem. So you could ask the same question. It's a big question. Well, what do you mean? If it was known to the Jewish people that Pakod Yifkod is the magic words that signify divine redemption, then anybody could come and say, I'm sent from God, Pakod Yifkod. How could that be any proof? That's, in other words, that's an imitatable phenomenon. Right, so we have to assume that either this was a secret knowledge only the Zakenim had. In other words, this was not something that was known to Klal Yisrael. Or, because of Moshe Rabbeinu's life in Paro's house, it was known that he couldn't have, you know, he didn't know it. But the point is very simple. Anything that is replicable and imitatable cannot be a sign of veracity, because once you have the script, you could do it. But as I say, even so... Huh? What, which one? The double one. Yeah, right. Because we know, once you know the Medrash in particular, it's not going to work. That's right. But as I say, whether this is Mashiach or Klal Yisrael, if it's Klal Yisrael, it certainly shows us about the Golos that we're in. And I just want to end, you know, the Sefer Achinuch says that this notion, which Yeshayahu is portraying in such a beautiful and really haunting and sad way, but certainly in that sadness is a tremendous strength, right? The strength of the person who doesn't, their spirit is not broken, who can bear things in silence. I mean, story, what can I tell you? I mean, you can read 6 million stories. Stories about a child who brought a sinner to somebody, and the child was mercilessly beaten. Hasidic kid was beaten with a rubber thing on his back, on his head, on his face, beaten 50 times. The kid did not utter one cry. Beaten. They wanted to get a cry out of him to show that they're hurting him. And he did not do anything. Finally, the guy got tired. He just, you know, left. And all the person did was, he just went about and he started davening with him. So you say, you know, you see, you talk about that as, you know, like a sheep led to slaughter. But you know, what strength that takes. But this Sefer Achinuch says, that is the story of Yaakov wrestling with the angel of Esav. These are long, long nights. And in the morning, the angel blesses Yaakov. And the Sefer HaChinuch says, that is a sign that there'll be a long night of persecution and a long night of gullus. And there'll be a lot of struggles. And we're not going to come out whole. We'll come out limping. We'll come out hurt. We'll come out damaged. But there will be a morning. And in that morning, even the angel of Esav that tried to destroy us is going to bless us and is going to acknowledge the holiness and goodness of Klal Yisrael. That's what that's what's in this parsha. That those umos ha'olam that thought we were subhuman are going to see mi hamin l'shmu aseinu. Who would have believed what is now occurring? Okay, so this is really going back. Well, okay, that's another thing. That's the fact that our sin as chinam also causes the galus. But in terms of the night, that there will not be a day until there's a night. And why that is so is, in fact, a bit of a mystery. But it is really a result of the sin of the Eitz Hadas, where just as the woman was cursed, as it were, that the birth has to be accompanied with pain and suffering. So too, all birth and all creation requires in this imperfect world the pains of labor. That's why it's called Chavlei Mashiach, the birth pains of Mashiach. That's the nature of the world ever since the chait of the eights, Hadas. So, Mir Hashem, you know, we've had so much suffering. Hopefully, that is the Chavle Leida, and we should be zocha to the final Gula.
Could you give a share?
I don't know. I'm not sure. I'd like to give a share, but I can't promise. I'll tell you what. If you call the Woodside phone line Friday. You know, I'll put it on the tape.
I don't remember at all.
What is the number?